First John. Chapter 3 actually begins at the last verse of chapter 2. And we covered that verse in the first verse of chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, but because they go right into the rest of chapter 3, I'd like to review them this morning. And although James is close to John, it's not the same. So I better turn over to John. They were brothers, you know. In the first portion of chapter 2, we read about our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we found four tests to demonstrate to others and to ourselves that his truth has indeed infiltrated our lives. It's not just something we know about, but it's part of our being. It's not just talk. So the first test was obedience. Chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The second test is love. That's in verse 10 of chapter 2. He that loves his brother abides in the light. In verses 23 and 24, there's a test of doctrine. Jesus Christ alone. And Mike talked about this on Wednesday night as well. The world is ready to accept Jesus as a good person, but not as the Son of God. And that's one of the battles that John had with the Gnostics less than 100 years after Christ. And then the last test is actually in verse 29. Righteousness. Believers do rightly. In chapter 2, he gave us six reasons for why he was writing. And they're in groups of three. In verse 13, he's writing to the fathers because you have known him from the beginning. He's writing to the young men because they've overcome the wicked one. And he's writing to, in the King James, it says little children. But it's actually immature believers. It's little children because you have known the Father. Then in verses 14 and 18, he repeats this, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Young men, because you are going strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. And then to immature believers, because it is the last time and you might be fretting about the Antichrist. John adds two warnings in verses 15 and 17. And this is addressed in the portion to the young men who are more susceptible to this kind of a problem. Avoid the world. The fathers have passed that. The little children, the immature believers, aren't there yet. And so it's an everyday struggle for the young men. And so his warning is in verses 15 to 17, avoid the world. And then his general warning is to be wary of false teachers. No doubt he was thinking about those Gnostics that were purveying a distorted truth. I don't think you can distort truth. You can make it untruth. But this was the philosophy that ascribed a place to Christ other than the Son of God. And so it fits so many things that we see and hear in our world today. Paul addressed this in his letter to the Colossians, Colossians 2:18 especially. But today this warning would apply to any teaching taking away from the sufficiency or the deity of Christ. We also found that we have an anointing from the Holy One. That's in 2:20. And because we have this anointing, we can withstand the Antichrists and we can know all things. You see, if the Holy Spirit has anointed us and dwells in us, he can tell us what God's will is. And this is a very special dig, if you will, at the Gnostics, who claim that only they had the truth. And only they could explain it. You got a pretty captive audience if the audience believes that you have the truth and you can explain it and nobody else. Think how many groups are like that today. It's changed a little bit, but it hasn't been that long ago that different groups did not want people to read the Bible for themselves. They wanted to come to a meeting and to be indoctrinated. And so this is a 2,000 years later, the views that the Gnostics had. I've got the truth. Don't try to figure it out for yourself. Just come to me. After all, I'm so much smarter than you are. The section closes with an admonition to abide in him. But the wording is a command. It's not a suggestion. John is saying, abide in Christ. The second part of the epistle begins at 2:29, at least according to a number of outlines. And we deal with the righteousness of God and the love of God, and also the love that we have for one another. As John closes the first section, he was addressing his little children, verse 28. So in verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, or since you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. So this is the little children that are his family. This is not immature believers. Father, mother, son, daughter. He's writing as a senior father, grandfather, great-grandfather. He might be 90 years old at this point in time. And he says, little children. It's not the immature believers of the verses that we just talked about. The loving patriarch of a family with a plea to remain or to abide in him. We see that frequently in the prayers of some of our seniors praying for their children. And that's what John is doing here. His family is not just his own prodigy, but all the believers. And he's saying, it's very important to me that you remain, that you abide. One of our greatest difficulties as parents is when we see somebody, especially that we're related to, somebody that we led to the Lord, not following the Lord anymore. And so John says, abide in him. And he says in verse 29, you know. As we just said, so he's talking to believers here. You can tell his audience by whether he says you or they or them. But in the King James Version, the two no's are confusing because they're not the same word. Just as little children are different words, as we mentioned earlier, the no's are different. John is saying that you are already aware that God is righteous. So it makes sense to understand that those who do righteous are born of him. You know that God is righteous. It makes sense that those that are born of him are righteous and vice versa. And the he, for you know that he is righteous, and that's talking about Jesus. In Romans 3, we read that Jesus is the righteousness of God. Romans 3:21. He tells us that believers are expected to do righteousness. In the passage, the word righteous or righteousness refers to all the acts of a believer because he's been saved. And he now lives through the power of the Son of God. A believer is righteous because he has been made righteous in Christ. He says, everyone that doeth, I don't think we've said that in a while, everyone that does righteousness. The tense is a continual doing. You don't just do good and then go off and then come back and do a little good and then go. It's a continuous doing good. It's not just one or two good deeds. It's a pattern of righteous living. It's the practice of doing things through the power of God. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteous is born of Him. Now the verb changes. Doeth means a continual action. Now it's saying, one time you were born of Him. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. It's a one-time act. So while our righteous living is a continuous action, our born of Him is a one-time action. It can be translated, has been truly born of Him. The word is from a root where we get our word Genesis, the beginning. Another way to say it is that he who does righteous originated in Him. But notice that we are born of God, of whom Christ is a part. But notice particularly that righteousness is not a requirement for being born again. Luke chapter 7, verses 47 and 50. Faith, this is a lady whose sins are forgiven. Thy faith hath made thee whole. The acts of her thanksgiving to the Lord followed her faith. You will no doubt recall Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, I mentioned already. So let me pause for just a moment as we go along here. Have you been born again? See, that's a personal decision. You can't be born again because your parents were or your friend was. As we look at the next verses, we'll find out that to be born again means that you are a child of God. We don't like stark contrasts, but the Bible is all about stark contrasts. If you are not a child of God, you are a child of the devil. That's hard to accept. We know a lot of really good people, but if they're not a child of God, they're a child of the devil. There are no other families. There's no neutral ground. So once again, where do you as an individual stand this morning? Do John's loving words to his little children apply to you? Or are they penetrating words addressed to the children of the devil? If you never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, do it right now. And rejoice in knowing that, as the next verse tells us, you are a child of God. I mentioned this morning, but John starts, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." We probably sing the little song that we should be called the sons of God. "Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not." Behold is not the usual word for just looking at something. Dr. Luke uses the word three times. Twice Luke and once in Acts, three other times. Paul uses only twice in Romans. And it carries the idea of looking at something and understanding what you're seeing. It does not mean just to look and, okay, so what? And John is just marveling that God not only saved us, but He also made us His children. Get a hold of this. Understand this. This is God's love. You, who were anything but sons, are, in fact, you were enemies, are now called sons. He wants us to understand that remarkable truth. It's like, there, take that. Behold, my love is out there for the whole world to see. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's on display continuously. But it is bestowed on you. Love is the agape love that we hear so much today. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, 4-7, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward you through Jesus Christ. Bestowed is probably not a word we use every day. But it means more than just giving. It's lavishing with no intent of receiving anything in return. It says, you are called the children of God, the sons of God. And so John is talking about a family relationship. He didn't just take pity on us. Oh, look at those poor human beings. But he called us sons. What a privileged title. The world knows us not. Mankind knows us not. It's not the globe. It's interesting that when in Matthew 4, Matthew describes Satan's temptation of Jesus. He uses this saying, all the kingdoms of the world, or all the cosmos, or all of mankind. And in his gospel, John used the same word when he wrote in chapter 1. He was the true light, which lights every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, but the world was made by him, but the world didn't know him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. He came into his own creation, and his own creation didn't recognize him. On top of that, the great usurper, Satan, had the audacity to offer him his own creation. If you think about it, it's totally ridiculous. I loan you my car to use while yours is in the shop, and then I need to borrow it, and you offer to loan it back to me. Doesn't work that way. So do your friends or your co-workers, does your family misunderstand you? Do they question why it is that you do certain things and not others? Jesus' contemporaries misunderstood and questioned him. John tells us that we should understand that this would happen to us because it happened to Jesus. When we become a child of Jesus, of God, we should expect the same rejection that Jesus had. In Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph, the choir director, ponders for half the psalm, wondering about the prosperity of the wicked. But then he says he understood their end. He, Asaph, and we have eternal life, no matter what the others have. Believers sometimes work very hard to show just how like the world they can be. They should not be surprised to find out that the world doesn't really know them. That's what he's talking about here. They don't know you. You can act like the world, but the world doesn't really, you're not really a friend because you are different. This is if the world gives you any honor, that they might not give to God, beware. Beloved, verse 2, not only to God but to John, now are we called, see, he groups himself with his audience, we, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The emphasis here is on now. We are a child of God from the moment we are born again. We have eternal life from that beginning, actually from the beginning of creation. Our life is eternal because it's in him. We don't have to be baptized. We don't have to join a church. We don't have to climb so many stairs. We don't have to do certain good works. Now are we the children of God. But he says we can't know, we can't really experience what that means in all its fullness. But he says, just wait. Paul says that to the Romans in 8:19. And if we can't know, if the children of God can't know what it is, the world is completely blind to it. Do you sometimes wonder why others can't see the benefits of being a child of God? Why do you go through all that? You know, I live life like I want. I can do whatever I want. You're just pie in the sky. See? Now we know a little bit, but we're going to know a whole lot more because we're a child of God. But if you're not a child of God, there's no way you can know that. They cannot understand nor appreciate it. So John answers a question that have made a lot of people a lot of money in these last few years. What will it be like when Christ returns? It would seem that the false teachers of chapter 2 were promoting a false doctrine about our spiritual birth. Like a good politician, John doesn't answer the question. John says that we haven't been told everything yet, exactly what we'll be like. He says, but this we do know, we will be like he is. How do we know that? Well, Paul had already written his books, and he addressed this issue in a number of them. Romans 8:29. We are constantly being conformed to his image. 1 Corinthians 15:49. We'll bear his heavenly image. Philippians 3:21. Our bodies will change into one like his glorious body. This is not to say that we'll all look physically the same as he does. The word like is means similar in character, not in appearance. Think about this. We will be like him morally, free from sin, free from sickness, free from sorrow, free from death. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. How will this happen? We'll take one look at him. Fanny Crosby's famous songs, the blind lady that couldn't wait to see her Savior. But in that Romans 8 portion, we just looked at one verse, it says that while we're here on earth, we're in the process of becoming like he is. But it's a gradual process. John says when we see him, it'll be instantaneous. We will be like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it's, you know, I can see Wes, I can see you, Bobby, but it's more than just that. It implies that you understand and that you appreciate. We come every Sunday morning to tell the Lord how much we appreciate the fact that we are the children of God and that one day we will be like Him. But there's a flip side to this. Jesus told His audience in John chapter 8, verse 44, that they were like their father, the devil. Whose likeness do you want to bear? Do you want to be compared to the devil? Or do you want to be compared to Jesus? God does not force anyone to be like Jesus. Those who don't want to be like Jesus in this world will not be like Him in the future. The sad note is that the lake of fire is for those who choose not to be like Jesus. Who was the lake of fire created for? The devil and his angels. You want to be like him? You'll suffer the same eternal damnation. Tom recently told us a story of the Pools in Virginia. They adopted a pair of children a little bit older than the usual adopting age. Those children have no idea what's in store for them. We have no idea what God has in store for us. The illustration falls far short of our future, but it's as close as I can come. In verses 3 to 5, every man that hath this hope purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. Whosoever commits sins transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Man is not just males. It's mankind. We've talked before about hope. I just hope so. But I like this definition, to anticipate with pleasure. I thought that was well put. To anticipate with pleasure. It suggests a confidence or an expectation. It's not, are you going to look like Jesus? Well, I certainly hope so. That's not what John's driving at. I know so, and I'm looking forward to it with pleasure and anticipation. But this knowledge doesn't come naturally. It comes from the Holy Spirit. John tells us that in verse 20 of chapter 2. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. Our hope is not in heaven. Our hope is not in anything else. It's in Christ. Purifies. It's from a word that means to make clean, to sanctify. Our model in this area is not other believers, but Christ Himself. Notice the careful wording. We have to purify ourselves, set ourselves apart, but Christ is pure. Think about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He had to clean himself before he could go into the Holy of Holies. Christ is pure. He did not have to purify himself before he gave his life the sacrifice. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. So many cults today, as Mike said Wednesday, will talk about Jesus, but he's not Christ. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is an Antichrist. There is going to be the Antichrist during the tribulation. But anybody who denies Christ, Jesus as Christ, is an antichrist. What does that mean? You deny the Father and the Son. If you've denied the Son, you've denied the Father. They continue in their sins because they don't have hope, because they've not been born again. And how do we see that? What is the proof? Well, we talked about the four proofs, obedience, love, and so our righteous lives demonstrate that we're children of God. If we're not children of God, our lives don't demonstrate that. So now John presents the same argument from a reverse angle. Sin is not compatible with God's righteousness. God is pure. Sin is not. Verse 4, whoever commits, continually commits, it's the same tense as does in verse 29. It implies a continuous action. John means that one who is continually placing his will before God's. You know, I think that's a very succinct definition of sin. Placing our own wills before the will of God. This is certainly a characteristic of our society today. Sin is the right, is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. Obviously, there was sin before God gave Moses the law. However, the law revealed sin for what it was. In John chapter 1, John records the baptism, the testimony of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you want to look, try to make that into a question. If Christ came into the world to take away sin, that's what John the Baptist just said, right? How can a believer continue to live in sin? Such an individual shows an utter disregard for Christ's coming. If Christ came to get rid of sin, we shouldn't be continuing in sin. There are many passages that allude to Christ's perfection. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says he knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says he did no sin. And here John says in him is no sin. In verse 6, John points out the contrast between the false teachers of chapter 2 and believers. This verse is the flip side of 2:29. There he says that those who have been born again live righteous lives. He says that no one alive in Christ continues to live in sin. Two sides of the same coin. The life of sin and the life of God are mutually exclusive. So, what is habitual sin? What is continues in sin? And once again, John doesn't answer that question. We know the scriptures teach that a believer cannot lose his salvation. But we also know that Christians can backslide. Only Jesus can judge if one is truly saved. But if we see someone who's continually living in sin, we can counsel and exhort such a one in a loving spirit, leaving it up to the Holy Spirit to handle. And in verse 7, he starts another little section addressed to his little children, his family. And we'll leave that for another time. But John is going to raise the issue of false teachers. And so that's very pertinent to our situation today. Father, we are amazed like John that we are called as children of God. What a relationship. It's all because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that we are born again. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't understand that, hasn't done that himself, May this morning be the day they fully understand it and give themselves to your Son. Thank you for each one that's out this morning. Look forward to Bobby and the next meeting. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.